The book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. The writer finished chapter 5 with an exhortation, or really it's almost a criticism of their spiritual immaturity. He says you ought to be, at this point, you ought to be teachers, but instead you have need that you yourself should be taught. And they just weren't growing. They were unskillful in the word. They were babes when they should have gone on to maturity. And so he's at the same time, he's challenging them, he's criticizing them, he's encouraging them to keep on in the faith. And he continues that thought really with the first couple of verses in chapter 6. He says there in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." So he mentions six things in these first two verses that he says we need to move on from these. He says we need to, in verse 1, to go on unto perfection. And the thought there in the word perfection is the idea of maturity. And that's true of all of us. We are to be growing and maturing in our faith. And so that's the challenge. You need to keep on. You need to go on unto maturity. Not laying again the foundation, and then he lists six things. And what these six things have in common is this. They were all characteristic of Judaism. And we're going to look at them here in a moment, one by one. And there's nothing wrong with them, but you need to move on from there. And again, the whole thrust, the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is the idea of leave behind Judaism and move on to something better, and that is Christ and Christianity. So you need to move on to perfection. Now, there's nothing wrong with these fundamental doctrines that he mentions. But it would be like when this building was built, somebody in the backhoe came out here and dug footings, and the footings had to be inspected. And once they passed inspection, then concrete was poured into the footings. And once the concrete was poured, the inspector comes back out and does another inspection. And all that's very good and important. But if we had stopped there and not built the structure, the walls and the roof, well, we'd be hot in the summer and cold in the winter and wet when it rained, and there's nothing wrong with the foundation. The foundation is very, very important. But you don't stop with that. You need to keep going. And that's the thought here. And so he mentions these things. He speaks there in verse 1. He says, we need to go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of. And he mentions, and there's like three little pairs here. Repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Now, you find those two words together many times in the New Testament. Repentance and faith, they go together. Here he's talking about repentance from dead works, works that issue in death, works of the flesh that lead to death, evil works, sins. Don't lay again the foundation of dead works. And of faith towards God. Now, there's nothing wrong with faith towards God. Obviously. But in the church age in which we live, we need to see more than just faith towards God. We need to see faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what is required in order to be saved. Repentance is important. It was a good thing. It was preached in the Old Testament. We see John the Baptizer preaching repentance. So repentance was found all throughout the Old Testament. And the importance of faith towards God was also fundamental to Judaism. Okay? He says you need to move on from there. You need to move on from faith towards God to faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see those two found together. And then he goes on in verse 2 and he says, of the doctrine of baptisms. Now notice it's in the plural. And it's the same word that's translated here, baptisms, plural, is in other places and really better translated, washings. This is not Christian baptism. Okay? This is speaking of washings. And there were a number of washings that were an important part of Judaism. When the priests were consecrated, they were washed all over. When the priest would do his work in the tabernacle, he would come up to that brazen altar and he would wash his hands for ceremonial purity. And the whole thought is the washing speaks of purity. And so the Jews were really big on these washings. In fact, you remember the passage where the Lord's disciples were criticized for eating with unwashed hands. You see, it was all about ceremony. It was all about outward appearance and keeping these things. He says, look, you need to move on from these baptisms, or really these washings, okay? And of laying on of hands. Now, you know, commentators feel like this is not so much the laying on of hands that we see in the early church, but it was more the idea of the laying on of hands in connection with sacrifices and offerings that were made in the Old Testament. For example, in the burnt offering, the offerer would come and bring whatever the animal was, and he would lay his hands upon the head of the animal. And it was a symbolic gesture representing a transfer of their sin to the animal that would be killed in their place. It's teaching the doctrine of substitution, okay? So we see these doctrines, repentance from dead works, faith towards God, the doctrine of washings, laying on of hands. And then the last two speak of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, again, the resurrection of the dead is something that was part of Judaism in the Old Testament. We find it referred to in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Job, and in Psalms as well. It was something that they understood a certain amount about, and that is the resurrection of the dead. And then of eternal judgment. Well, eternal judgment was always part of what Judaism taught. The Jews understood that one day there would be a judgment, and it would be an eternal judgment. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of these doctrines. But what the writer is saying, and in fact, any serious-minded Jew of that day would have agreed with all of these things. So there's nothing wrong with them. They're good in and of themselves. But he says we need to move on from that, because all of these things, in fact, Judaism as a whole, basically, everything connected with, you think about Judaism, you think about that religion, and what comes to mind? You think of priests, you think of offerings, sacrifices, you think of the tabernacle, you know, you think of the many different feasts and so forth, and in all of it, every bit of it is pointing forward to the person and work of Christ. And so that's what he's saying. There's nothing wrong with these things, but we need to move on from there. We need to move on to something that's better, and that's Christ. And again, that's the whole theme of the letter, is he's writing to these people that were wavering, that were being influenced to leave their profession of faith in Christ and go back into Judaism. He says, no, you don't want to go back. You want to move on. You want to go forward. Okay? So that's sort of the thrust of what he's doing. And then we come to verse 3. And there he says, And this will we do if God permit. So the question is, what is the this referring to? Well, I think he's talking about the idea of going on to maturity, okay? Moving on to bigger and better, building upon these doctrines of, you know, eternal judgment, resurrection of the dead, laying of hands, washings, faith towards God, repentance from dead works. They're fine, but we need to move on from there. Now we come to verse 4. And verses 4, 5, and 6 are some of the most difficult verses in our Bible. They've caused more problems for more people than probably any other passage. And so as we try to understand these next few verses, let me just read verses 4, 5, and 6, and then we'll get into it. Okay, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So, what are these verses teaching? Well, let me just say that anytime you look at a passage of Scripture that you're not sure exactly what it means, you need to be careful to, number one, always look at the context. What is the context in which these verses are found? And then secondly, if you're not sure what it's teaching, and there are other passages of Scripture that are very, very clear on that subject, you do not want to interpret them in such a way that contradicts other clear passages on the subject. So look at the passage in its context and make sure that you interpret it in a way that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. Those are really good guidelines, and that's what we want to do. So what I'm going to do, give you what I think these verses are teaching, and I will also say that I looked at five writers that I respect on this passage, and all five of them interpreted these passages, these verses, 4, 5, and 6, exactly the same way. I looked at William MacDonald. I looked at John MacArthur. I looked at John Phillips. I looked at David Gooding. And I looked at what the Bible teaches, which is overseen by Tiernus Wilson. All five of those writers interpret verses 4, 5, and 6 the same way. And I think they're right. I think their interpretation makes sense. It is consistent with the rest of Scripture, and it's consistent with the context. Okay? This is one of the warning passages. It is warning against the dangers of going back. In verse 1, he says, look, we need to go on to perfection. We need to go on to maturity. We need to embrace Christ and the Christian faith. We don't need to be going backwards. There's real danger in going backwards. That's sort of where he's coming from. So, some have taken this passage and tried to teach that it's possible for a Christian to lose their salvation. I think I mentioned before that William MacDonald has a book called Once in Christ and Christ Forever, in which he gives 150 Scripture references to make absolutely clear that once a person's saved, they cannot lose their salvation. Okay? Some have taken this passage and tried to say, well, look, you can fall away. You can lose your salvation. Which, interestingly, those that teach that you can be saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, and you never know how you're going to end up. Well, if you believe you can lose your salvation, according to this, if you take that view, if you take this passage to speak of real believers, you got a real problem, because what it says is you can, according to their view, you can be saved and lost, but if you're lost, you can't ever be saved again. So they got some real problems if you interpret it that way. So Let's look at these verses. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see a description of a category of people. Okay? We're going to see a description of some people. And then we're going to see that there's a possibility, and the possibility is that of falling away. And then we're going to see that there's an impossibility, and that is, if they fall away, the impossibility is that of ever being renewed again to repentance. And then we're going to see in the two verses that follow an illustration, a sort of an object lesson from nature that sort of emphasizes the point. So let's take a look at these verses carefully. He says in verse 4, it is impossible for those. And then he gives a description of this group of people. Who are the those? Well, he describes them. He says they were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. He gives those five characteristics of this group of people he refers to as those. I would suggest to you, in keeping with what those other five writers are teaching, and it makes sense to me, that these people are not genuine believers. Everything that's said about them can be true of someone that's not saved. And we're going to look at them one by one because this is an important thing to understand. I think that these are people that are not saved. They are professors, but they're not genuinely born-again believers. Okay? So let's look at the category of these people, this description of them. And what he says about them is that it is impossible for this group of people, if they should fall away, rather than going forward, going on to maturity, if they fall away, if they reject Christ, it's impossible for them ever to be renewed again unto repentance. That's his point in these verses. So let's look at their characteristics. The first thing we see in verse 4 is that they were once enlightened. They were once enlightened. They heard the gospel. They came to an understanding of the truth. Now, it's very interesting as I study this. You know, a lot of my own past history parallels exactly what we're going to see in these verses. I'm going to just take just a minute or two and tell you my quick testimony, because I would have fallen right into this category, okay? I grew up, I didn't know the truth. If I heard the gospel, it fell on deaf ears. I was in college before I ever understood the gospel for the first time. I picked up a book called The Greatest Story Ever Told, and I read it, and it challenged my heart to look into this. I said, I don't think this is true, but I better find out, because this has got big consequences on my life if this is true. So I began a study, and I began to read the Word of God, and I began to go to Christian meetings, and I began to talk to people. And over time, I came to a point where I believed that, you know what, I think this really is true. This is really true, okay? I still wasn't saved. I was enlightened. I was reading the Word of God, and the Spirit of God was working in my heart. I had such soul trouble, I couldn't sleep. I was a miserable person because I was convinced that the gospel was true, and if I died, I'd have gone to hell. I believed that. I was in a position of having been enlightened. I knew the truth. And yet, for a year and a half, I would not make that decision. Had I died during that time, I would have been lost forever. But I was enlightened. It's possible to be enlightened and not be saved. Christ in John 1, he's the light of the world, that he is to a certain degree. He lightens every man. He brings light to every man. It's possible to be enlightened. It's possible, just like I was, to understand and even be convinced of the truth of the gospel message and not be saved. I was. I was reading my Bible every day. I was talking to Christians regularly. I was going to Christian meet. I was going to church. I wasn't saved, but I was enlightened. So you can clearly be enlightened without being saved. What else does it say? It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, what is this heavenly gift? Well, ultimately it's Christ. Some say, well, it's salvation. Well, those two are sort of inseparable because salvation is in a person. We understand that. And when you receive the person, you receive the gift, right? So the heavenly gift is salvation through Christ. And these are people that have tasted of the heavenly gift. They've had a taste of Christ. I'd had a taste of Christ. I was seeing the reality of Christ in the lives of these people. I was reading the Word of God. But you know, there's a difference between tasting and eating. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, you remember they gave Him wine mixed with vinegar on a sponge. And what does it say in Matthew chapter 27? When He had tasted thereof, He would not drink. You can taste something without ever really ingesting it and getting the benefit of it. When He had tasted thereof, He would not drink. The Lord said in John chapter 6, unless you eat My body and drink My blood, you have no part of Me. You've got to eat My body, drink My blood in order to have eternal life. You can taste of Christ without being a born-again Christian. I would say that I had tasted of Christ. Just like these people, they had tasted, but there's a difference between tasting and eating and drinking. You can put something on your tongue and your taste buds can register and you can enjoy the flavor or whatever without getting a bit of nourishment from it. Okay? There's a difference between tasting and eating. So these people had been enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, we know clearly that there is a ministry, one of the important ministries of the Holy Spirit, the Lord talks about in John chapter 16, is to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There is a pre-conversion work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an unsaved person before they get saved. Clearly, when I was, for months and months, it was a year and a half from the time I first understood the gospel until I actually got saved. And, you know, during that time, clearly the Holy Spirit was working in my heart, convicting me of my own sin and need to be saved. And like I said, I couldn't even sleep at night. That's the Holy Spirit at work in a person's life, doing His work of conviction of sin. And so it's possible to have the Holy Spirit at work in your heart and life and not be saved. It happens to everybody. Basically, the Holy Spirit has to bring a person to a point where they realize they're lost, that they're a sinner, they're undone before God, before they can be saved. So my point is, as we go through these things, I think it's absolutely true that these things can be said of one who is not genuinely born again. They're in a position of privilege. They've got great opportunity. Okay, they're as it were right at the door, but they're not saved. They have been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've had the operation of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They've once again they've tasted the good Word of God. But again, they've tasted. They've not eaten. I had tasted of the good Word of God. The Word of God, I was reading it and I was convinced of its truth and I was seeing the reality of it and how it changed the lives of people that were ministering to me and witnessing to me. So in that sense, I had tasted the good Word of God. I believed it was true. I believed it was true. I was lost. I was lost. Every one of these things were true of me. And the list goes on. It says they were, okay, they were once enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, and of the powers of the world to come. Now, that's not a phrase that we use. It's not a phrase that's familiar to us. But the Jews of that day, they understood that. Because what they were looking forward to was their Messiah that was going to usher in a new age. And the prophets had much to say about it. And it was something that they were looking forward to. In fact, you know, his own disciples asked him, you know, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were looking forward to that new world to come, that new age. That age that would be characterized, it's the millennial age is what we're talking about. It was that age that would be characterized by the supernatural. For example, there would be signs and wonders and miracles. The lion and the lamb would lie down together. The children would play at the entrance to the snake's den and all that sort of thing. Supernatural things. Well, some, if not many, of the recipients of this letter in that day would have been eyewitnesses of some of the miracles performed either by the Lord Himself or His apostles. Perhaps there were those that were had been beneficiaries of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, okay? There could have been some of those that had seen supernatural things that will characterize the millennial reign of Christ, okay? So what is he saying about these? What is it that all of these five characteristics have in common? These are people that are in a position of extreme privilege. They have been enlightened. They know the truth. They've heard the gospel. They even believe that it's true, like myself. They've had the operation of the Holy Spirit in their life, convicting them of their need to be saved. They've tasted of the Word of God. They've seen evidence of the supernatural. They have every reason to believe. They are a privileged bunch of people. What is he saying about them? Well, verse 4 connects to verse 6. For it is impossible for those, and then he gives the description, to what? It is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. So what is the point here? Let's summarize it. He's saying that these people that have enjoyed such privilege, that they are on the brink, they're like I was. They're like I was. They were so close, okay? And yet, they weren't really saved. And what he's saying is that these people that have had all of these things characteristic of them, that have, as it were, every reason to believe, if they consciously, willfully, knowingly decide against their own conscience, against their own conviction of the Holy Spirit, to fall away, to say no to Christ, in this case, it's in the context of going back to Judaism, okay? If they shall do that, if they shall fall away, it is impossible. The day will come where they cannot be renewed again unto repentance. And remember, it takes two things to be saved. Faith and repentance. Repentance is agreeing with God about our sin. It literally means to say the same thing. It's taking sides with God against ourselves. That's what repentance means. And faith is agreeing with God about His Son. Repentance is agreeing with God about our sin. Faith is agreeing with God about His Son. What he's saying is this. If these people that are in such a position of privilege, that absolutely know the truth, they're convicted of it, they know they need to be saved, just like I was, if I had made that decision to say, I know it's right, I believe it's true, I believe if I died today, I'd go to hell, but I will not have Christ to rule over me. then on the authority of this scripture, I think the day would have come when I would have never had another anxious thought for my soul. And that's what he's saying. Now, he's not saying that it's impossible for God to save them. Exactly. What he is saying is this. It will be impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. And, of course, repentance is necessary in order to be saved. God wants everybody to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. But if someone in a position like this, knowingly, having the truth, understanding the truth, seeing the miracles, being enlightened, tasting of the Word of God, feeling the work of the Holy Spirit in life, convicting of their sin, if they flatly say, no, I will have nothing of it, the day will come when they will not be able to be renewed to repentance and they'll be lost forever. And what they're effectively doing is saying, Christ deserves to die. They trample underfoot the blood of Christ, as he puts it there in verse 6. They crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. They put him to an open shame. Now, these people are called apostates. And I want to mention a few things, and I want to make an important distinction here. What is an apostate? Well, let me back up. I want to talk about several different categories of people here. First of all, a born-again Christian is someone who is saved eternally. They cannot lose their salvation. Now, it is possible for someone who's genuinely saved to commit any sin in the book. And they do. But they're still saved. If they were genuinely saved, it's possible for a Christian to commit any sin. It's possible for a Christian to be backslidden. It's possible for a Christian to be out of fellowship with the Lord. But if they're genuinely saved and they repent of their sin, they can be restored. We got that? A Christian can commit any sin in the book. He can be walking away from God. He can be backslidden. He can be living in sin. But if he commits it, if he confesses his sin and repents, he can be restored to fellowship with the Lord. We understand that, right? You can't lose your salvation if you're genuinely saved. Now, an apostate is someone who makes a profession of faith in Christ. They perhaps are even a part of a local church. They look the part. I mean, Judas, for example. I mean, everybody thought he was saved. He was not saved. But he sort of fit in. And there are people like that today. And sometimes they will actually make a total turn and they will reject that profession. They will become an enemy, an outspoken enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they reject it all, knowing the truth. They're like these people here. They know better, but they reject it. That is an apostate. Now, how is an apostate different from someone who just hears the gospel, who's unsaved, and is just not interested? Well, there's a big difference. An apostate has these characteristics of them, okay? They know what they're doing. Lots of people hear the gospel, and they just... It's like me, you know, I probably heard it. It fell on deaf ears. They were just indifferent. They're not apostates. They're just unsaved. They might hear the gospel again years later and get saved. So there's an important distinction that I want us to understand. And I want to give a couple of illustrations because I think this is really, really, really important. I want you to look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 13. Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before a blind... He's speaking of himself here. Paul speaking of himself. Who was before a blasphemer... and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. God showed him mercy because those things that he did, which were horrific. He killed Christians for a living, but he did it ignorantly, and God showed him mercy. It's interesting also, I want to just read from Acts chapter 23. This is what he says in verse 1, Acts 23, verse 1, in this same connection. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren," now listen to this, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, he didn't say, "I've lived in good conscience before God ever since I got saved." No, all my life I've lived in good conscience towards God. What that means is when he was putting Christians to death, he was doing so in good conscience before God because he was ignorant. He thought he was doing God a favor by putting Christians to death. He says, "I had a clear conscience before God, but I did it ignorantly." That is altogether different than what we're talking about. These people that had been enlightened, Paul had not been enlightened. He got enlightened big time on the Damascus Road, didn't he? You know? He got enlightened, but at this point in time, he did not know the truth. Paul did it ignorantly. Now, if you're going down the road and it's a 35 zone and you're going 55 and you get pulled and an officer says, "You realize how fast you were going? You were going 55 and it's a 35 limit." I say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize that." Well, he's real sorry too as he writes you that ticket. You're still guilty, okay? You're still guilty. And people like Paul that were ignorant, if they had died without trusting Christ, they'd have been lost forever. We understand that. I want to make that clear. Ignorance is no excuse before God. But ignorance puts a person in a different category. Paul says, "I did some horrific things to Christians. I was really an enemy of God, but I didn't know better. And so God showed me mercy. I was doing it in good conscience before God. I just didn't know better." And God can show mercy to people that are ignorant. Aren't we glad? I'm glad He can showed mercy. I'm glad He didn't give up on me. This is different. This is what I want you to see. These people that we're talking about, they are not ignorant. They are enlightened. They've tasted the Word of God. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've experienced the working of the Spirit of God in their life. They've seen the supernatural. They know it's true. And they shake their fist at God and they say, "I have nothing to do with it." That is a very dangerous position to be in. And that's the point that the writer is making here. Well, that God is making here, okay? Through the writer, whoever he is, okay? And you know, I've heard some chilling stories about people that were in this situation, that were under conviction, that were like me, they were miserable. I remember one time walking across campus, and I had so much soul trouble. Again, I was lost, but I had tasted the heavenly gift. I had tasted the Word of God. I was enlightened. I knew the reality of it. I was walking across campus, and I was on my mind all the time that I was lost, needed to be saved. And I'm walking along, and I looked down, and I found a cross on the ground. And I remember thinking to myself, "God, would you leave me alone?" I'm serious. This is true. I still remember that. It was like, "God, would you, enough is enough," you know? But thank God I didn't shake my fist in His face like some people did and never had another anxious thought about their soul. Genesis 6, God's Spirit will not always strive with man. There comes a point in time when if you find yourself in this situation and you knowingly, willfully, knowing what full well what you're doing, you say, "God, I want nothing to do with it." Well, then eternity will become, and it's true for all of us, eternity becomes an extension of what we do with Christ in this life. If you take Christ, well, then eternity is more of Christ. If you reject Christ, you say, "I want nothing to do with Him," well, then that's what your eternity is going to be. Nothing to do with God, shut out from His presence. This is serious. So what is the warning in the context of where He's going with this message? He's saying this: for those of you who may be in this situation, You're enlightened. You've tasted the heavenly gift, etc., etc., etc. Do not make the mistake of going back to Judaism. Do not turn your back on God. Do not reject the Lord Jesus Christ, because it could be that the day will come when you can no longer be renewed to repentance. If you knowingly, willfully, etc., etc., say no to God now, be careful, be warned. There may come a day when you can't be renewed to repentance. And thus, like Pharaoh's whose heart was hardened, thus, you can't be saved because you're not willing to repent. Don't make that mistake. It's a serious warning. And then he, just in minutes to finish, the illustration from nature, he says, he emphasizes it with verse 7 and 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But they which heareth, which beareth thorns and briars, is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So what is the point here? You've got two pieces of ground, and it's in a nutshell because my time's gone. You've got one parcel of ground that bears fruit, okay? That bears fruit for God. It takes in the rain, and it's fruitful for which it was designed. And that's the true believer, okay? The person who rejects Christ is like the parcel of ground that's described, where it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected, it's nigh unto cursing, and its end is to be burned. So what you have is a dramatic contrast between these two. One is fruitful, and one ends up being burned, thorns and briars and bristles. And you know, I was thinking about this, and you know, we have a real example of that. Think about in the book of Ruth. Remember the two daughters-in-law and how they both were, as it were, in a position of privilege, right? They both had Naomi as their mother-in-law. They both had heard about the God of Israel. They both had very, very similar backgrounds. They came from an idolatrous nation. And they're making, and so the word came that God had visited his people and given them bread. The drought was over. And now Naomi is headed back to Bethlehem, Judah, with her two daughters-in-law. And they get to the borders of Moab. And they both kissed their mother-in-law and they hugged her. But Orpah made the decision to go back. And you never read of her again, ever. She's never even mentioned in the Bible again. Ruth made a decision to go forward. Your people will be my people, your God my God. Where you'll be buried, I'll be buried, etc., etc. And she goes on to become the great-grandmother of King David. They both enjoyed the same opportunity, the same privilege. One made a good choice, one made a bad. And there are eternal consequences to our choices. And so what the writer is doing is say, listen, don't be like that field with thorns and thistles and briars that gets burned up. Don't go back, but go on to maturity. Build upon those basic fundamental doctrines that Judaism is built upon that become foundational for Christianity. But Christianity is so much more and so much better. Don't make the mistake of going backwards, but rather go on to maturity. And I think this is the teaching of that passage. It's given a lot of people a lot of trouble, but hopefully it's maybe a little clearer in your minds. And so we'll stop there and carry on next time.